from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. I'll be taking your calls. That can begin anytime. Our lines are open, and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And again, all our lines are open, so feel free to give me a call. You could be the first today to reach us. Now, I have, if I sound a little different, it's because I'm right in studio in Salinas today. I'm not always in studio. I usually do the show remote from wherever else I am. But the reason I'm in Salinas is because this weekend, notably tomorrow, I'm going to be speaking twice in the area, once in Salinas and once in Santa Cruz, both the same day. I have a monthly teaching I give, or not a teaching, but just an open Bible discussion in a home in Aptos, the Santa Cruz area, on a Saturday night in a home. If you've ever been there, you know where it is. It's going to be there again tomorrow night, 7 o'clock. Or if you want to get there early enough to sing some songs, you can get there at 6:30 if you'd like. Information about that is at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, the other place I'm speaking tomorrow is not at the website. It was a decision that was made rather at late notice. We didn't get it posted. It's in Salinas tomorrow afternoon. I'll be giving a teaching about what it means to be a radical disciple of Jesus. And I'm doing so at a house that's a ministry house. A number of young men who are Christians are sharing a house. It's an outreach sort of a house. And they've asked me to come and speak on that subject. So tomorrow at 3 in the afternoon, I will be speaking in Salinas. And the house is located on Pajaro Street, which I think everybody in Salinas knows where that is. That's the address is 720 Pajaro in Salinas. That's tomorrow at 3 o'clock. And then, of course, later the same evening in Aptos for our evening meeting there. All right, so those of you who are in the Central Coast listening to me right now, you might want to join us tomorrow. Be glad to have you. Let's talk to Stephen from Seattle, Washington, first of all, today. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've got a question about the Roman Catholic Church and one of their beliefs.
Yeah.
Is it true that they believe that Mary remained a virgin after the birth of Jesus?
Yes, they do. And not only the Roman Catholics, but the Eastern Orthodox also believe that.
Well, what do they say about all the, you know, other brothers in the Bible that talks about Jesus? Who was their mother?
Well, they point out that in the Bible, the word brother is used rather loosely sometimes. For example, in the 13th chapter of Genesis, Abraham is talking to his nephew, Lot, and he says, we should have no strife between us because we're brothers. In other words, because we're close relatives. And so the Roman Catholics believe that when the Bible mentions the brothers of Jesus and even gives their names, it doesn't mean that they are his siblings, but only that they are close relatives, possibly cousins or something like that. Now, I don't agree with that. I believe the evidence is that Mary did have other children, not only brothers, but sisters as well. And the last verse of Matthew chapter 1 says that Joseph and Mary did not have relations with each other until she brought forth her firstborn son, which, to my mind, suggests that after that, they had a normal marriage.
Yeah, I was going to bring up that verse, too, till she had brought forth. That means that she had after that, doesn't it? Yeah.
Well, they don't necessarily think so. The Roman Catholics will say, well, just because it says that they didn't have relations until she had the child, it doesn't necessarily say that they began to after that. And so that's technically correct, but it would be an awkward way to speak if one was trying to convey the idea that Mary was perpetually a virgin. Why even mention that particular clause? Why doesn't it just say Joseph took Mary to be his wife, but he never knew her? That is, he never had relations with her. That would be the sensible thing to say. After all, David, for example, when he was old and sick, it tells us that he was suffering from consumption. His body couldn't generate any warmth. They'd stack blankets on him, but he'd still be shivering cold. So they got a woman to lay in bed next to him. But it specifically says he never had sex with her.
Right.
Now, you know, if Joseph and Mary never had a relationship like that, then you'd just expect it to be said, you know, Joseph married her, but he never had sex with her.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not what it says.
Yeah, and another thing I was wondering about, they say that Peter was the first pope, but yet he is Can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you. Yes.
It says in 1 Peter 5:3, you know, he's against lording, you know, being lords over God's heritage. So it sounds like he wouldn't want to have anything to do with being, you know, over all the Christians that are in the Catholic Church.
Well, you may be right about that. It certainly is a wrong leadership style to lord it over people. I think the Roman Catholics would, at least some of them, would probably say that the Pope doesn't lord it over them, but that he's just, a servant to the Church. I'm not sure they'd say that. He's just a shepherd to the Church. And it's sort of like, if you went to a Baptist church or an Assembly of God church or a Methodist church, the pastor there, depending on his leadership style, might be said to be lording over the people or not. Depends on, you know, how authoritarian he is. So the main thing about Peter being the first pope that seems strange is that Peter was a married man, and by Roman Catholic tradition, neither the pope nor the bishops are allowed to marry. They believe in a celibate clergy, and Peter is specifically said to have been married. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that Peter led a wife about with him when he traveled. And even earlier, when we first meet Peter in the Gospels, on the day that Jesus calls him, or at least near shortly afterwards, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Well, you don't get a mother-in-law without getting a wife in the deal.
That's right.
Some people would like to get the wife without the mother-in-law, but you can't get the mother-in-law without the wife.
One more point. Do you have any opinion on the death after 33 days of the first John Paul?
I'm sorry, I don't know what you're referring to.
The first John Paul, I heard that there was a pope that was only a pope 33 days, and then he ended up getting killed, or he ended up dying, you know, suddenly. And,
it does. You know, I don't know that recent Catholic history that well, but it does seem like there was something like that took place. But that's just the kind of thing that my mind would forget.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve.
All right, Stephen, thanks for your call.
Bye
now. All right. Our next caller is Larry from Las Vegas, Nevada. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
First of all, I'd like to thank you for coming to Las Vegas the two times that you've been that I've been able to attend and tell you how much we appreciate it and what a wonderful discussion that we had the last time you were here.
I have enjoyed I've enjoyed my visits there. We've got a wonderful group of people there.
It really is a fine group of godly men, and it really stimulated some good conversation last
mm-hmm.
time.
And some women.
I didn't see anybody nodding off.
Yeah, I don't either.
My question is from Book of Jude, and I think it's verse 10, but I'm not positive, where Gabriel is
it's verse 9.
Disputing with Satan
yes,
over
verse
the
nine.
Body of Moses.
Uh-huh.
That just to me that just comes out of the blue. That doesn't track with anything else that's in the Bible that I know.
Right. Yeah. It doesn't come entirely out of the blue, but it doesn't come out of the Bible either. It comes actually from a book that is now lost, but some of the early church fathers were familiar with it. It was still around in the third century after Christ, but it has disappeared since then. But we have some of the church fathers from that era who were familiar with the book, who have mentioned it and said that that's what Jude is referring to. And that book was called The Assumption of Moses. It was not a genuine historical book of the Old Testament. It was one of the many apocryphal books that arose in the period probably between the time of Malachi and the coming of Jesus, which was about a 400-year period there. There were a lot of Jewish religious books written, and many of them claimed to be authentic histories. Most of them even claimed to be written by ancient historical characters who were long dead. And these were never recognized as scripture. And so they're not included in the Bible. But the Assumption of Moses was one of those books. And I don't know what the backstory is supposed to be. You know, I mean, we don't have anything. We don't have that book to look at. We have Jude only alluding to it, and he alludes to it as if it's a true story. On the other hand, we don't know that he thought it was a true story. If it was simply a well-known story from a book, he might use a well-known story that nobody believed to be true, but because it illustrated a good point for him. The point he wants to make is that Michael the archangel, in a dispute with Satan, did not bring a railing accusation against Satan. Therefore, people ought not to think themselves, more fit than he to bring railing accusations against other people and leaders. But, we might find in a sermon that someone would give today an allusion to some popular movie or some popular novel that had a storyline that illustrated well what the preacher wants to say. I've certainly heard preachers make reference to things in Star Wars or The Matrix or other really popular films, or Lord of the Rings or The Chronicles of Narnia, and taking things from those stories and giving a little excerpt of the story, telling it, which if someone didn't know better, they'd think, well, they're telling a true story. But everybody knows better. Everybody in the room knows this is a fictional story, but they know where he's going with the story. And so it works as a sermon illustration. And I think that's probably what Jude was doing there.
Mm-hmm. I'd never heard anything about Moses' body or any dispute or anything like that. I mean, no one knows where the body was buried or what happened to it. And my thoughts are the body, once the spirit's no longer there, the body's, why would that be an issue,
Well, that's just it. It apparently isn't, because the Bible itself doesn't support, that is, the Old Testament doesn't support that as a factual story about the body of Moses. It's an apocryphal story. Likewise, Jude, in his book, quotes from another apocryphal book, the Book of Enoch. He quotes a prophecy that is attributed to Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and he gives the prophecy as if it's genuine. But once again, I'm of the opinion that his readers and he were all very much aware that these books were not authentic, but because they were very familiar and very popular books, he could quote from them. He could take sermon illustrations from them, and I think that's what he did.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, thank you so very much, Steve. I'm looking forward to seeing you the fourth Saturday of this month.
All right, Larry. God bless you, man.
Take care. God bless you.
Okay. Bye now. What Larry's referring to is that I make a monthly rotation to certain areas. Like I'm in the first Saturday of every month, I'm in Santa Cruz or Aptos. The second Saturday of every month, I'm speaking in Temecula. The third Saturday of most months, I'm speaking in Lake Forest in Southern California. And then the fourth Saturday of each month, I'm speaking in Henderson or Las Vegas area. And I'm giving a series of lectures there called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. So any of you in the Las Vegas area might keep that in mind, and you can find the location listed at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And speaking of that rotation, I will be speaking in the Santa Cruz area in Aptos tomorrow night. And the information about location and time and so forth is also available at thenarrowpath.com on the link that says announcements. Okay, our next caller is Bob, calling from Las Vegas also. Hi, Bob. Welcome.
Thank you, Steve. And that goes for me, too. I enjoy your lecture, and I appreciate the little mini-concert you gave us. That was most enjoyable. And I'm looking forward to learning how to be more loving and be a better light and pillar of salt to the rest of the community.
That's great.
My question is the word consecration. When I was attending Bible study regularly, the pastor and the group seemed to think that was something to work towards and saturate your consciousness more and more and better. And I that word has always confused me. I wonder if you could talk a little bit about it. And is it an achievable goal, or is it something that we grow in? And I'm going to have to take your answer off the air, Steve,
before
I'm driving. Is that
okay? But let me ask you one question. Are you sure it's the word consecration? Is it possibly the word sanctification that they're using?
Oh, gosh, I don't know.
Okay, I'll talk about both words. I'll talk about both words.
Do you mind?
Okay.
Being within the venue, of course.
All right.
Thank you, Steve. I'm looking forward to seeing you soon in Las Vegas.
Okay, Bob. God bless you.
God bless you.
I look forward to that, too. All right. Yeah, consecration is a different thing than sanctification, although certainly the two are related. In the Bible, the word consecrate is originally used to speak of the priests, Aaron and his sons being consecrated to the priesthood. So we might say ordained into the ministry. The consecration of the priests, the word in the Hebrew literally means to fill the hands or to put something in their hands. We might think of this symbolically as, you know, putting some set of responsibilities into their hands. But actually, the consecration ceremony literally put things in the hands of Aaron and his sons. They'd sacrifice animals and they'd hand them the certain parts of the body that were designated to be put into their hands. And they would then wave them and do a ceremony with them and so forth. So the ordination of the priests was the consecration. That's what the word consecrate meant in the earliest times in the Bible. Now, sometimes the word is used of people consecrating themselves to God, which is, I don't know that the Bible uses the word that way, but the way that it's commonly used by people, it almost does seem like the same concept as sanctified. Sanctified means to be set apart for God. The word sanctify comes from the same word in the Hebrew as the word holy. And so sanctify means to be made holy. Now, that may not be so helpful because a lot of people don't really understand what holy means. Holy means set apart for God, uniquely set apart for one purpose, and that's for God. That's what holy means. And so if somebody is sanctified, that means they've been set aside for God. Now, you can see that the priests who were consecrated were also holy. They were set apart for God. In fact, the high priest had a little plaque on his forehead that said, "Holiness to the Lord," to advertise the fact that he was set aside for only one thing, for God. But it wasn't only people that were holy. The tabernacle building was holy. It could not be used for ordinary things. They couldn't remove the furniture on weekends and have a square dance in the tabernacle. They had to use it for only one thing, and that's for the worship of Yahweh. And the furniture and the cups and the bowls and the candles and the snuffers and the spoons and the forks in the tabernacle, they were all holy to the Lord. And an animal could be holy if it was offered to the Lord. As soon as it was put on the altar, it was said to be holy. Whatever touches the altar is holy. So being sanctified means to be made holy. And that simply means to be set aside for God. So you could see how if a person is consecrated to serve God, that is sort of the same thing as being sanctified or set aside for God. And the Bible uses the term saints in the English version to speak of Christians in general. Now, saint also comes from the same Hebrew word as holy and as sanctified. These are words that are all really kind of the same thing. Holy is an adjective. Sanctified is an adjective. And saint is a noun, but they're all sort of different forms of the same word. A saint is a holy person, somebody who's set aside for God. Now, all Christians in the Bible are called saints. Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans, addressed it to the saints in Rome, in Christ Jesus. And so you're asking, you know, is sanctification a thing to strive for? Not really in the technical sense. Biblically, once you've come to Christ, God has given you his Spirit and sanctified you, that has set you apart for himself. In the fact that you possess his Spirit, you are different from others who don't. That sets you apart. Possessing the Holy Spirit sets you apart from others, and that you now are a holy habitation of God. You are a part of the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. And therefore, you're set apart. You're also part of a holy priesthood. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and also in verses 9 and 10, it mentions that we're a holy priesthood, we Christians. In other words, we've been set aside for God in all the ways that anything in the Old Testament was. The priests were set aside for God for his service. Well, we're priests. The tabernacle or the temple was set aside for God. Well, we're the temple. The sacrifices were set aside for God. Well, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. So just the very fact of being born again and possessing the Spirit of God means that we've been called aside, set aside for God, out of the world. And it means that we have, of course, a calling and responsibility to live our lives as others do not. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 15, Peter's 14 and 15, I think it is, Peter said, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts and your ignorance, he said, but as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of behavior. So God called us to be holy, and so we are to be holy in our behavior. And that means we're set aside by God for different purposes than the other people in the world are. And we should, in all of our behavior, reflect that fact that we've been set aside for God. That means that when we decide what job we'll do and how we'll do it, when we decide whether we'll get married and who we'll marry, when we decide whether we'll go to this church or that church, or whether we'll enter into this ministry or not into this ministry, whether how we spend the money that's in our hands. All these decisions are part of our behavior, and we're supposed to be holy in all of our behavior, which means no matter what I'm doing, I'm supposed to be thinking, okay, I'm not like other people who can do whatever they want to. I've been set aside for God. I've been called of God to be different. And therefore, as I spend this money, as I make these decisions about employment, marriage, education, whatever, I have to do so with the mind that I belong to God. And everything I do is supposed to reflect that special vocation. Now, many people talk about sanctification differently than that. They talk about sanctification as a state that a Christian might reach where they are sinless, or where their character is holy and so forth, like God. Now, I'm not saying people can't get to a place of that kind of holiness in behavior. After all, Peter calls us to be holy in all our behavior. But the truth is, although we have the assignment to be holy in all our behavior, I don't know anyone who really pulls it off perfectly. But every true Christian should be aiming there. In other words, the fact that you can't live a perfect life doesn't mean there's no reason to aim at it, because it's like if you're bowling, you say, well, I can't hit a perfect strike every time. Well, then what, are you not going to bowl at all? You don't have to bowl, of course, because it's not important. But if you're assigned to bowl and you couldn't hit a strike, you just knock down as many pins as you can each time. Because while the goal is to knock down all the pins, if you can't do that, well, the next best thing is to knock down as many as you can and keep trying until they're all down. And I believe that that's how we look at holiness and sinless perfection. No one I know is sinless, but that's not an excuse for not continuing to aim at that. You got to aim at something. Why aim at anything less than that, since that's our calling? So some people think you can get to a place where you're sinless. I don't know. I've known people who've said that, but I don't think I've known anyone who've gotten there. So, and I don't find the Bible necessarily predicting that. I see the Bible assigning that. I see the Bible telling us that's what we're supposed to aim at. But I don't see the Bible predicting that we will necessarily be successful and be absolutely sinless. But that certainly is what we want. That's what we're going to keep aiming at. Paul said, he says, I don't want to give the impression that I've achieved, that I've apprehended, you know, what I'm aiming at. He says, I'm not perfect yet. But he said, this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching toward the things that are before, I strive toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So I'm not perfect, but that's not going to be an excuse for not keeping to, you know, press forward, press on toward the mark. That's the assignment. That's, you know, we'll be judged someday. And, you know, you might say, well, I don't want to stand before God if I can't reach perfection before then. Well, you know, if you don't reach perfection, but that was your goal and you endeavored and that was the aim of your life, God can show great mercy. But if you don't reach perfection because it was never your intention to do so, then I don't really see any grounds for God to see that as forgivable. Now, of course, everything's forgivable, but I don't recommend an attitude toward Christianity that we just say, well, everything's forgivable, so it doesn't matter what I do. That's not really the way the Bible describes Christianity. The Christian is the person who's trying to please God. And when they fail, they get up on their feet and try again. Anyway, I hope that might be helpful, Bob. Let's talk to John from Portland, Oregon next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, and I know that there's a good answer for this, and I'm actually more interested in hearing how you approach, I guess, any time there's a question or sometimes, a very deep question that you really have to research. You know, is it just a matter of looking up a certain word or phrase and how often it's used and things like that? So let me ask the question, and I'll hear how you approach it as well. But in Matthew 10:34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And as I was reading through that, my very first thought was, well, I know so many places where he actually does bring us peace. And he says,
right,
"My peace I leave with you."
Right.
And so I know that it's not a contradiction. And I looked up, at least in the concordance of my Bible, where it listed peace in the New Testament anyhow. And I just don't know the best way to approach the complete, view of it and to get a good answer. So,
well,
first of all, tell me how that...
I believe this is a good answer, and that is that this is an idiom that is found frequently in the New Testament, and it's an idiom that I have heard referred to as a limited negative. Now, a limited negative is a statement that is, in the way it's spoken or stated, it looks like it's an absolute negative, but it is qualified. And therefore, it's a limited negative. So that when, for example, Jesus said, "Do not labor for the meat that perishes, but labor for the meat that endures to eternal life," it sounds like there's an absolute forbidding of working for your food. But it's a limited negative. The second part of it is that which qualifies it. And it should be understood, as we would say, don't only labor for your earthly food, but also labor for the food that endures to eternal life. That is to say, you've got a statement that goes not this but that, but it really means not only this but also that. And this is one of those statements. "Do not think that I came to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace but a sword." Really means, don't think that I came just to bring peace. I didn't come just to bring peace but also a sword. And of course he came to bring peace. You're right. You can think of many scriptures. He's called the Prince of Peace. He says, "My peace I give unto you. In me, these things I say to you, that in me you'll have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." The fruit of the Spirit is peace. Certainly Jesus came to bring peace. But when he says, "I didn't come to bring peace but a sword," that should be understood, I believe, as a limited negative. So what he's saying is, don't think I'm only bringing peace. I know you think the Messiah is coming to just give Israel peace. Well, there's going to be peace, but there's also going to be a sword. I didn't come just to bring peace, but also a sword.
And that makes great sense. A question then comes up. When I read different versions, are there versions that will kind of do away with or try to answer this limited negative, or are there ones that stay true to that, and you pretty much need to do that as you exegete the word?
I wouldn't be surprised if there are some of the more paraphristic translations. I haven't checked, but I wouldn't be surprised if a paraphrase, like maybe the Message or the Phillips translation or the Living Bible, might render it the way I explained it. I haven't checked to see if they do. They shouldn't, although that is its meaning. I prefer that a translator just tell me what is said and let me figure out what the idioms mean as I encounter them numerous times in Scripture. But then I like to think for myself. Some people like someone else to do it for them. But I'd rather just figure it out myself. But that is, in fact, pretty much what I did in this case. I made a list once. In fact, at our Bible Forum, at our website, there's one of the threads at our Bible Forum is about limited negatives. And I and other people have listed quite a few passages in the Bible which either are clearly limited negatives or seem to be that they might be. So, and in every case, they are set up like this. Not A, but B. But they really mean not only A, but also B.
Okay. That was my next question, is what resources could I find? So you pretty much did the research on your own. There's nothing that you know of as far as good biblical aids that kind of help me in that direction.
It's a funny thing, because years ago, I heard some teacher, and I don't even remember who, some teacher pointed those things out as limited negatives, That's the term he used. He called that phrase, that idiom, a limited negative. So I just assumed that's what all the scholars called it. So I've been calling it that for years and years. And someone said, well, I've never encountered that expression, limited negative, before. Where'd you get that? And so I went online, I Googled it, and I couldn't even find one reference to a limited negative. So my guess is maybe it's not such a regular term for the phenomenon. But I didn't make it up. But it doesn't really matter whether you call it that or not, or whether anyone else has called it that. It is a phenomenon. It is an idiom. You don't have to know the name for the idiom to recognize the idiom when it's being used.
Okay. Well, that's very helpful. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, John. Good talking to you.
All right. Take care.
God bless
Bye-bye.
You. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is going to be Sharon from San Ramon, California. Sharon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was calling because I know a couple of people who follow Arnold Murray, and you've got a question about
Yes, I've been asked about him a number of times.
Yeah, apparently he's a guy who's on somewhere between 1 and 5 a.m., so it seems like all the insomniacs get deceived by him.
When their guard is down.
Yeah, I think so. And Arnold Murray, he does tend to look like he's teaching verse by verse because he goes right through the Bible. But unfortunately, he mixes up a lot of different verses that don't go together,
mm-hmm.
and most of his doctrine isn't correct. And I was just wondering if I could give you a few things. There's about
sure.
three things I have here. One of the things, I did send for some of his tapes for I would know something about him, for I could talk to my friend. And he does believe in three world ages, and one of them is what he considers the first earth age. And that's
during the gap.
Yeah, during the gap, but this is a kind of a twisted one, a little different than
mm-hmm.
other ones that I've heard of as a Christian. But he believes when Satan rebelled, everybody on who's ever lived was in their spirit body then. And then they chose sides, whether they'd follow God then or follow Satan. And then when you choose God, it's basically because you already chose him, you know, before you got a body. So it's kind
wow.
of like previous spirit life.
Wow.
Kind of like the Mormons, I guess.
I was just going to say, it sounds very Mormon-like. I don't think the Mormons have that exact thing, but they do have this pre-existence of the soul going on. Yeah.
Yeah, and I'm not real familiar with what it is, but I heard they had that too. And then he does believe Jesus is God, but basically I did read his statement of faith, which is real vague. It's nothing like real Christian statements of faith from regular churches. And so I looked up on CRI, Christian Research Institute, with Hank Hanegraaff, and
yeah.
he had information on it. And he said what they have is modalism. So
yeah, I assumed it.
Yeah, God is the Father sometimes the Son, He's sometimes the Holy Spirit, but not all at once.
Yeah,
so,
I mean, what I've heard about this guy, the more I hear about him, the more I think he reminds me of William Branham. And
after
I believe
him.
I believe William Branham was a modalist also, and he was also believed in the serpent seed doctrine, which I've heard that this gentleman believes also.
Yeah. He does. He believes in that, and he believes that that's the Kenites, and they came from Cain was the product of the serpent seed. And he believes that the Pharisees, who basically, you know, wanted to kill Christ, they were basically the Kenites who were really...
Because Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. Yeah, right.
Yeah, right. Even though it says in John 8:37 that Jesus even said...
I know you're Abraham's seed.
Yeah, I know that you are the seed of Abraham's seed. Yeah, so it's kind of different like that. And then the rapture, which my friend always warns me about, she always says, if you think Jesus is coming back, he's not coming back. It's going to be when Satan is kicked out of heaven, like in Revelations where it talks about, you know, Jesus also said in one of the Gospels, I saw Satan, you know, fall from
yeah.
heaven. So I don't really know how that ties in, but all I know is they use it to mean that's going to be the rapture, and if you look up, then you worship him, and then now you're, you know, eternally damned.
Boy, oh boy.
Never do that.
Pretty bizarre.
And it's just,
there's a lot
of other things.
You know, Sharon, people often will ask me if I'm familiar with some television or media preacher, and more often than not, I'm not. Because I don't watch Christian TV, and I don't always listen to Christian radio, except when I'm driving. I don't listen to the radio at home much. So, I really haven't heard an awful lot of these people. People ask me what I think about Joel Osteen, you know, and I think I saw him one time. part of,
yeah,
for a few minutes, you know. And so, I have an opinion about some of these people based on secondhand stuff that I've heard people say about them. But, mm-hmm. I'm not really the kind of person who makes it my ministry to go find out who all the cult guys are and be an expert about them. I'd rather have someone ask me, what do you think about this particular doctrine or this particular way a guy is taking the scripture? We can talk about that. Mm-hmm. But you're right. Hank Hanegraaff is a good resource on all that kind of stuff.
Yeah, and also there is CARM, C-A-R-M,
yep, yeah,
.org. I think you've debated.
Yeah, Matt Slick.
Before.
I have.
But he's got some good information on the Shepherd's Chapel on this.
Okay.
So that could be helpful to anybody out there. But, the funny thing is you have Genesis 4, 1, and I wrote that down here somewhere, but now, oh, here it is. And it's really clear. It says
Adam knew his wife.
Yeah.
And she conceived and bore Cain.
Exactly. And she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Not referring to her husband, but to her child.
Right.
And I just said, oh, that's really how they get that. I don't know. And actually, one of my friends who is into the Shepherd's Chapel also got into the Church of God Armstrongism.
Oh, boy. Yeah.
And I do want to mention something about that because it's really sad, but Born to Win, which is on KCBC,
uh-huh.
and Wonderful World Tomorrow, which is now World Watch on KCBC,
mm-hmm.
the Crawford Broadcasting, I'm sorry to say,
yeah.
Has them on there. And they also, they're the ones who are constantly, I think this is why so many people get these questions different. Yourself, I've heard people call you, and also some other call-in shows. People want to know about the festivals and keeping the Sabbath.
Right.
Because they teach it real heavily. But mm-hmm. I have this statement of faith from The Wonderful World Tomorrow, which is now World Watch. And what it says about man and his destiny, if I can read that, it's really interesting.
Is it short?
It's very short.
Okay.
But yeah, it's short. It says, we believe man was created in the image and likeness of God, formed of flesh, and is wholly mortal, without possibility of eternal life inherent in himself. And it goes on there. But then it says, we believe that the reason for man's existence is to be born into the family of God at the resurrection to immortality and to literally become a God being at that time. We believe we are only begotten of the Holy Spirit at baptism, heirs of the promise, not yet inheritors. We believe the church is the kingdom of God in embryo, and that God is reproducing himself in man. And that is
Is this from the church? Yeah, that's Armstrong.
That's
no.
Armstrongism. And about the Holy Spirit, it says we.
Oh, is this Shepherd's Chapel you're reading about?
No, this is the Church of God.
Okay.
And I did the Shepherd's Chapel first, but
okay.
I just wanted to include this because this person that I know, she's got into both of them.
Mm-hmm.
And I realized that Born to Win and Wonderful World Tomorrow, this is the same group where I got this information. I got this from...
I know also that some of those stations also carry a program of the local church, Witness Lee's broadcast. So.
Yeah, I don't know anything about him, actually.
Well, he's controversial, too, and there's many people who would say he's modalistic, but there's some people who say he's not. Anyway,
yeah.
He's dead now, but the point is they have a lot of recordings of him teaching. All right, well, yeah, you can talk to the radio stations and say, hey.
I did.
Okay.
I did. I sent them information on that because I thought maybe they should know that Born to Win doesn't belong there, and neither does this new one called, I changed their name, World Watch now.
Well, you know what?
I
think a lot of people would say the Narrow Path doesn't belong on there either because they disagree with my answers to some people's questions.
But you're not unorthodox, and you know about the Trinity. They don't believe in the Trinity either.
Uh-huh.
See, this Armstrongism, they say Jesus is God, but when they come to the Holy Spirit, they just think he... And this is kind of a thing.
God's active force.
Yeah, it's active force. But it does say we do not believe the Holy Spirit is a personage or a separate member of the Godhead. So
right.
It does say that. And among many other things that are in here, but I got that from the website of Wonderful World Tomorrow. But when they got their new one, World Watch, it's not really on there. But if
mm-hmm.
they go to the Wonderful World Tomorrow and hunt around, they could probably find it. But I do
okay.
have the website for that, too. It's COG-EIM.org, and they can look up their statement of faith.
Okay.
But, yeah, unfortunately, it's on there, and that's
yeah.
probably why there's so many questions coming in about keeping the festivals and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah,
so,
it could be. I appreciate hearing from you. Now, I'm sure you're one of our listeners we picked up when we were on KCBC, which we're not anymore. Yeah, I'm sorry we're not there anymore.
Yeah. And I did have one question for you for myself, but I don't think we have time now, and I probably should call another day because I've taken up your time here.
Well, I've got calls waiting, and I'm running out of time. Call me Monday.
Okay. I can go ahead and – okay, I'll do. I'll call later.
All right.
All right.
God bless you.
Thank you.
Thanks for
your
call. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Micah from Seattle, Washington next. Micah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Micah, are you there? No, we've lost Micah. So going once, going twice. Bye, Micah. Dave from Tucson, Arizona is next. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. First time calling in.
Great.
Love your MP3s that I get off of your site. Really enjoy those.
Thank you.
I just had a quick question, or maybe just to get wondering if you see any significance in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're blessing the second born son, you know, in that lineage there.
In other words, in those families, it was not the firstborn son that got the birthright.
Right. In each situation. Well, it seems like it, until you get to Jacob. But then I was just wondering if you thought that even with Jacob, it was in chapter 48 there in Genesis when he's talking to Joseph. Joseph brings Ephraim and Manasseh, and I mean it really blows me away. He essentially
gives Joseph's tribe the double portion that you'd expect to the firstborn. But Joseph was almost the lastborn.
Does he actually take his kids from Joseph? He says, these two kids, your two kids are mine now?
No, he doesn't take them from him. After all, Jacob at that point is almost on his deathbed. He wouldn't be raising the kids. What he means by this is that he's taking Joseph's two sons to be officially his so that they would be in the will. That is, when he dies, they'll inherit something equal. To each of them will inherit something equal to what each of Joseph's brothers would inherit. Now, what that effectively does...
Does he replace them like he... Because I thought, you know, the verse talks about they're mine as Reuben and Simeon are mine. And those were his first two borns. And then, of course, he does the whole crossover his arms thing and again blesses the second one. And I'm just wondering, what's the significance, first of all, of all three of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, you look at the fathers, what's the significance of them always blessing the second birth there in their lineage?
Well, it was God's doing, of course. Abraham would have been happy to bless Ishmael, but God said, no, it's going to be Isaac. And then Isaac didn't have anything to do with the order of things with Jacob and Esau because Jacob was the second born. But Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. And then, of course, they deceived their father, and Jacob deceived the father, and he got the blessing. So this was God's doing, too. And then
Jacob's blessing.
Yeah, and Jacob's blessings. Reuben was the oldest of Jacob's, and he was not permitted to have the birthright because of his sleeping with his father's concubine. Then Simeon and Levi were the next two in line, and they were violent and bloody men, and so they were excluded. The next one in line was Judah. And in this particular family, the birthright had two parts. It had the ordinary Middle Eastern benefit of the firstborn son getting a double portion of the inheritance. But it also, in this case, had the benefit of carrying on the Abrahamic blessing. Now, the Abrahamic blessing was that God told Abram, through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, in the New Testament, we find out that Jesus is the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. So the question was, which of these men would have the privilege of having his descendants bring forth that Abrahamic seed, the Messiah, in other words? And we see that came to Judah. Judah was the fourth son, the only one who had not disqualified himself. And so it was through the tribe of Judah that the Messiah would come, and the Abrahamic blessing. Nonetheless, when it came to the temporal blessing, the financial estate, Jacob's favorite son was Joseph. And so he found a way to make sure that Joseph's tribe would get twice as much as any of the other tribes would, by turning Joseph's tribe into two full tribes. That way, when the inheritance was divided up, Joseph's tribe would get two full portions, one for Ephraim, right, one for Manasseh, and the others would each get one. So the idea was that Jacob was giving Joseph's tribe the physical benefits of the birthright, whereas Judah got the spiritual. Now, your other question is interesting. Why is it that in a society where it was customary for the oldest son always to have the birthright, in each of these families, it didn't happen that way? God himself passed over the firstborn to pick someone else. And I think...
Right. I was actually going to answer that.
You wondered what the significance of that might be. And I think the significance is that God was setting a precedent, which is brought out even more clearly in the New Testament, that being God's heir does not come through natural birth. In other words,
I was wondering Nicodemus and the whole argument
right there
with being
born. Right. It's worked out that way in the New Testament that the Jews, who are the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, that is by natural birth, in many cases, they don't inherit the inheritance because they don't believe in Christ. And the Gentiles, who by birth would not be qualified to inherit anything because they were not part of Abraham's family, they end up being included. So that inclusion in the blessings of God is not something that is qualified for by natural birth. Now, if the oldest son in the family received the birthright, he qualified for it by his natural birth, by birth order. But if God passes over the oldest son and chooses one of the other sons instead, that son receives the blessing, but not by any natural birthright. And so I think that the idea here is that God is saying it's up to me to choose whom I will bless, whom I will count as my heir. No one is going to be there just by the virtue of having been born at the right time to the right family. It's not about natural birth qualifications at all.
Right. So could you say something like that? God demonstrated in the Old Testament that he honors the second birth, just like in the New Testament, us being born again, he honors our... Is that the idea?
Well, you could say that. You could say that. Of course, it's not in those stories, it's not always the second born who got it. Sometimes it's the fourth or further down. But the point is, yeah, it means that God is recognizing as the heirs of his promises, not those who have some kind of innate birth order right to it, like the Jews would over the Gentiles. But he picks the ones that he wishes to on whatever other qualifications he chooses. Now, in the case of Gentiles being chosen to be part of this, and Jews, many Jews being excluded, this is on the basis of whether one has faith in Christ or not. And so that's the real reason for someone having an inheritance. Paul talks about this, even talking about Isaac and Ishmael, respectively, and making this very point in the last part of Galatians 4. Galatians 4, I forget where it begins, maybe around verse 20, I'm not sure. Paul begins to talk about Abraham's two sons, and he talks about one was a child of the flesh and one's a child of the promise and so forth. And he talks about how we are like Isaac, who was not the firstborn son, but he was the child of the promise. And he says that the Jews who reject Christ are like Ishmael. They have natural birth. They have natural birth to their credit, but that's all they've got. It's not enough.
Right. Right.
Okay, Dave.
I just think it's kind of neat with the shadow.
Yeah, it is. I've got to take one more call because
we're
going to be out of here in about 2 minutes.
Well, thank you very much, sir.
Thank you, Dave. Good talking to you. Okay, Micah, who was actually ahead of Dave and wasn't at his phone when he activated his call, he's back, I hope. Micah from Seattle, welcome.
Hey, how you doing? Well, 2 minutes, huh?
Yep.
Okay, really quick. Basically, my call had to do with the whole tithing thing.
Okay.
And you hear so much, especially in American, you could say, TV evangelists, it's preached constantly over and over, Malachi 3, right?
Right.
And but my issue is that you never find Jesus talking about tithing. And then the other thing is wasn't Malachi 3, God was talking to the tribe of Judah specifically, right?
Well, he's talking to the nation of Judah, right? Uh-huh.
Right. And then, so I've helped other people who've dealt with the whole tithing thing. You know, either they couldn't afford it, and they felt guilty for not tithing, and then something would happen, and they felt like it happened because they didn't tithe. And I personally don't believe that that's the reason.
Right.
But so I found this scripture a couple of weeks ago, and in Luke 17, Jesus more or less is talking, answering the disciples when they ask, you know, increase our faith. And the Lord basically tells about a slave who's working in the land.
Mm-hmm.
And at the end of it, basically what he's saying is, even if you obey the Lord, you know, why should you get some special merit or gift or something? Because it's your natural duty to obey God, because that's, you know.
Right. He's saying, yeah, he's saying there that, you know. He's saying there that even if you did obey in everything God said to do, you shouldn't think yourself exceptional or deserving of exceptional praise or, you know, reward for that. Now, he was not saying that you won't receive a reward. He's saying that you shouldn't be thinking of yourself as deserving some kind of reward, as if you made some kind of great big sacrifice to be obedient. You're supposed to be obedient. That's required. So he says, once you've done everything you've been told to do, just say, we are unprofitable servants or slaves, it says. We've only done what was our duty to do. Now, that doesn't mean that God won't bless you for certain things you do, but that's actually making a different point there. But I agree with you. I don't find anything in the New Testament that teaches that Christians are required to pay a tenth at all. There's nothing in the New Testament at all about it. Paying one-tenth was the way that God had the Jews cover the expenses, living expenses of the Levites. The Levites were a pretty sizable percentage of their population, and a tenth of the national product would help to support them. Nowadays, when churches want your tithe, they want to use it to pay for buildings and all kinds of stuff, rather than just the support of ministries. But 10% is not a meaningful number today, because we don't have such a large percentage of ministers among our congregations as they had then. Anyway, we should give to God whatever is proper to give. And that's not, you know, the amount is not ever specified in the New Testament. We should consider all that we have belongs to God, and we'll answer to God for however we spend any of it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Speaking of money, we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can make a donation there. If you don't want to donate, go there anyway. There's lots of stuff you can have for free. Nothing for sale. Lots of resources for free at thenarrowpath.com. Hope to see some of you tomorrow in Salinas and in Aptos. Information at the website, thenarrowpath.com, at the announcements link. Have a good weekend. Happy Easter.